Good morning. So good to meet in the house of God with the people of God, the living stones who've been gathered together, held together by the mortar of the Holy Spirit. We've been working through the Gospel of John. We've arrived at chapter 19 and verse 31. Please turn there. I'll read through verse 37. That will be the focus of our attention this morning. It says there in John 19, as we are now on Golgotha, the Lord Jesus has said, "It is finished." He's bowed his head. He's breathed his last. Verse 31, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who was seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.'" And again, another scripture says, "And they shall look on him whom they have pierced." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think of what we sung. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. We come into Your presence confessing who we are, trusting only in whom Christ is. And we pray that we would be able to see the Lord Jesus, that we would catch fresh glimpses of Him, that there would be some who would, for the first time, see who they are and see who Jesus is, and that it might be a life-giving look. We pray that You would give these eyes and this life and Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. A failure to recognize at certain moments in life can bring about great grief and regret. There's a man named Saru Brierley. He wrote a book called A Long Way Home. It was made into a movie that maybe some of you have seen. It's called Lion. It tells a story, a true story, of a five-year-old boy named Saru living in a village in India. And in 1986, that five-year-old mistakenly wandered onto a vacant train to take a nap. And several days later, he arrived in the faraway big city of Calcutta. And there, that five-year-old boy was aching to get home. And he pleaded with a train station ticket attendant to give him a ticket back to his home village of Ganastele. He said, "Ganastele, Ganastele," the five-year-old said. But the attendant doesn't recognize the name of that village. So eventually, Saru ends up in an orphanage and is photographed as a lost child. And he himself searches through pictures of lost parents. And no doubt his mother searched through pictures, but they never recognized each other or their whereabouts in that sea of pictures that they saw. And in the movie, it shows how Saru would be staring at people in crowds, and the eerie feeling is someone's not recognizing someone. Well, after a year in Calcutta in an orphanage, Saru is adopted by a couple, and they take him 6,000 miles away from Calcutta to Tanzania, which is just to the south of Australia. For 25 years, he lives there, but as an adult, he seeks to find his mother and his home, and finally he does, and he realizes with great regret what had happened. Not only did he and others fail to recognize the faces in the photos, but also due to dialect pronunciation differences, They failed to recognize important names like the village of Ganestele, their village he found that was really Ganeshtelai. But no one recognized what he was saying. In fact, his name was Saru, but in reality his name was Sheru, meaning lion. They just didn't recognize. And therefore the result was a tragic loss of half of Saru's life. Well, failure to recognize Israel's Messiah and sinner's Savior is a tragedy that this passage here seeks that the reader might avoid. Here in this passage, John 19, 31 through 37, we see Jesus and the way that he was treated between his crucifixion and his burial. What I want to do here is unpack these verses in five main headings this morning. Five main headings, and the first one will be carefulness and heartlessness. Carefulness and heartlessness. In verse 31, it says there, the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, and that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. See, Jesus died on Good Friday. That was preparation day before the Sabbath, and the decks needed to be cleared for the holy day of rest, which was Saturday, but it was a double holy day. It was a high day because of Passover weekend. Therefore, these Jews who had overseen the crucifixion, of course, these are very holy men, right? Very God-fearing men. They had an important errand that they needed to get done before the Sabbath. The Pharisees and the priests, they couldn't be at peace until they got those filthy bodies, especially the filthy body of Jesus, off from that cross so that their parish of Jerusalem wouldn't be defiled. Because these Jewish leaders are really holy men, right? Men of God. Purity is a high priority to these men who would follow every jot and every tittle of God's word. We've known them to be holy fellows, right? Because earlier that day, remember, on the morning when they were going to go to Pilate's house in the praetorium, remember how they wouldn't, as it says in 18:28 of John, enter the praetorium, that is the house of the Gentile, Pilate, lest they be defiled, because these are holy, God-fearing men. And if they were defiled, they couldn't eat the Passover. Also, that same day, it says in Matthew 27:6, Judas came with the 30 pieces of silver, and he threw it back to them, but they were holy men, and said, we can't take this. We'll donate it to a potter's field, lest the temple be defiled. You see, these men wanted purity, right? Well, we see that they looked at the body of Jesus as filthy, and they studied the scriptures, that filthy body hanging on a cross. It said in Deuteronomy 23, because they were men of the word, right? It says there in 21:23 of Deuteronomy, the accursed corpse that hangs on a tree, it shall not hang all night. It must be buried the same day. Look at these men, wanting to follow supposedly every jot and tittle of the word. But we see that they camouflaged Jesus' messianic identity on their own false sanctity. These guys are whitewashed tombs. These guys weren't the real deal. They didn't love God. This is a pretended holiness, the holiness of hypocrites we see in them. And it's abominable. One commentator says, how punctilious they are to maintain each detail of ritual, but they had no heart for Christ. They hated Christ, didn't they? We can look at them and point at them, but we should look at ourselves and say, Lord, are we looking at ourselves in the mirror in any sense? These guys who strained out gnats, using the scriptures, but they swallowed camels, being God haters. They were murdering an innocent man on the cross. And why did they do it? Well, you look back to 11:48, they said, because if this man causes trouble, we will lose our own place. If each of them had a place and they wouldn't give up their place, that was most important to them. They didn't worship God. There was a worship of self. And by the way, when we worship self, that is a surefire formula for obscuring Christ. We won't see Christ. And then when we use the scriptures to cover up and camouflage for our own worship of self and self-interest, that's what these men were doing, these Pharisees. About 2 weeks ago, Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, gave a 72-page report on slavery and racism in Southern Seminary history. It's so interesting how you look back to the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s, and how the Southern Baptists would justify white superiority and hold slaves and speak about the inferiority of blacks, and they would have a scripture that they would use, a little gnat that they pulled out, where in Genesis chapter 9, well, when Noah came out of the ark and Ham sinned, the curse was, "Cursed be Canaan." And Canaan and his heritage went to the continent of Africa. And because of that, they were cursed to be slaves for future history. You're frowning, aren't you? What are they talking about? Exactly, you see, taking a gnat of the scriptures and quoting it to justify self-interest. That's what slave owners did in the Southern Baptist history. And Southern Seminary confesses it to be so. They weren't recognizing their image-bearing brothers, black and white, all from the image of God. They were denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. That was scandalous, wasn't it? Straining out a gnat like that, like these Pharisees did in the first century in their own spirituality. Could we ever do anything like that in Harbor Church? Oh, no, we couldn't. Oh, yes, we could. You even think of how James chapter 2 speaks of favoritism. Like the Pastor's Fellowship is meeting this Tuesday, and our theme is, listen to this, clickiness in church life. Can you imagine that? Clickiness in church life. And the main text we're going to deal with is James chapter 2, where people show favoritism, whether it be for wealth purposes or social popularity purposes. Some people in the church are highly esteemed and others are lowly esteemed and pushed off to the side. Could that have anything to do with Harbor Church? A sense of favoritism? See, there are certain scandalous sins like Southern Baptist Seminary and their racism and white superiority. But we have what we call respectable sins in our day, don't we? Not scandalous, but can be so subtle. It can be as abusive. And we can even pull out scriptures like it says in Matthew 27 that Jesus had an inner circle of friends, right? That he took with them this inner circle, Peter, James, John. They were his closest friends. Took them into Gethsemane, but the others, I just have certain close friends. Just saying, beloved, may we not just point fingers at other people like the Pharisees, who have a whitewash kind of religion, or the Southerners who may have a gnat-straining whitewash religion. What about us? What about us? And the idea of whitewash religion and being heartless goes even more fundamental to religious whitewash can actually obscure ever seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. These Pharisees, they never saw Christ because they were so fixated on their own selfishness. Whereas there, Christ on the cross, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. They just looked to the law, not to the Lamb. The law, they could quote the law. But even as we sung, helpless, vile are we. Spotless Lamb of God is He. Nothing in our hands we bring. Nothing by doing the law can we ever do to save ourselves. It's only by looking to Christ. So may God help us not to be Pharisees who are careful in law keeping, but heartless in Christ denying. Look at me secondly, to breaking and spearing. Breaking and spearing, 32 through 35. It says in verse 31b, we mentioned the Jews asked Pilate that the legs of these men on Golgotha be broken. That might be said they wanted to purify Jerusalem for the Passover, but another matter on their agenda was to bury Jesus further under a pile of humiliation. That man hung on a tree. The law says he is cursed as he who hangs on a tree. True. And by the way, we know it's true. He was cursed because he who knew no sin had become sin for us, and he had become a curse for us. But the Jewish leaders thought, let's pile on humiliation onto this pretender Messiah, because it says in Numbers 24:8, God breaks his adversary's bones in pieces. Let's give the coup de grace and smash forever the good name of Jesus and have his legs be smashed, his bones shattered, showing him to be an enemy of God. So the soldiers took orders from Pilate. It says in verse 32, they came and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other crucified with him. The formation was the two thieves and Jesus in the middle. They worked from the outside in with their smashing. And by the way, this leg smashing was somewhat of a customary procedure, because when it comes to crucifixion and the hanging and the blood loss and the dehydration, men could linger on, not just for hours, but for days. To put an end to it all, there would be this smashing of the legs. The process was called curafragrium. It's a Roman process. It refers to the shattering of the shins with a mallet or an iron bar. That's shocking. Having hung for many hours. And then the act of violence, if it wasn't just the blow of the shattering of the tibia and the fibula, that blow itself didn't kill with the psychological shock of it. Also, what would happen is, as a man hung, the legs, as they would be nailed or attached down, the legs would de facto support the body. But the lower support being given, the body would hang completely so that the entire thoracic cage would crumple and collapse. Can't breathe anymore. The result would be asphyxiation and suffocation. Sure death. And so we see this is what had taken place here. In fact, there's an interesting archaeological find in 1968 north of Jerusalem, which, in fact, this is really seems like where Golgotha was, to the north of Jerusalem. When you look at the first century layer of artifacts found, there's a skeleton of a man unearthed with, yes, both shins, tib, fib, shattered and broken. And so this was a shocking death. And did you notice who was involved in that kind of a shocking death? The two thieves. Not only the one who never repented, but the one who believed. The one to whom Jesus said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. Think of that blow that that man, now righteous in Christ, took. And this reminds us that the gospel doesn't shield us from the temporal consequences of sin. Believing in the Lord Jesus may give us pardon for sin, but it's no guarantee of an immunity from pain. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may be called to go through pain. I don't know what you're going through this morning. The enemy may whisper to you, because of this pain that you are suffering, surely you have been forsaken by Jesus who made promises to you. Now, when the horror of seeing the soldier come at him with an iron bar and wondering, I thought he made promises to me. I thought I would be in paradise. Yeah, doesn't mean Christ has forsaken us at all. Even we're going to see in chapter 21 how Peter was loved by the Lord Jesus, reconciled to the Lord Jesus in Galilee. But he says, Peter, you're going to be hung upside down and your arms are going to be outstretched and be crucified, basically. But don't think that you have been forsaken. We need to mark that down and look at this breaking and this spearing. But also it says in verse 33, it says, getting beyond the thieves, but coming to Jesus, look there, seeing he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Well, why was he, Jesus, in the middle already dead, but the other two in the sides weren't? I think the answer is quite clear. Jesus in the middle had absorbed a unique onslaught of horror. Think about what he went through. He didn't just come out of a cell in the morning fresh for the passion he was about to experience. He had gone through the Gethsemane sauna, blood, sweat, tears. He had gone through a peculiar Roman meat grinder like the other two never did. I told you that he was actually sent to the whipping bar twice. He was lashed first with the mastigao, which was the whip lashing, when Pilate was trying to teach him a lesson and appease the crowd. But then, when the death sentence was given, he was given the second, which was called the flagellao, which was the horrifying scourging at the pillar, not just with a leather whip, but rather with bone fragments reducing his back to bloody ribbons. And so he, who was in the middle, what had he gone through? Like described in Isaiah 53, he was smitten, he was afflicted, he was crushed. And it wasn't only the physical blows that he took. What did he absorb? He was absorbing the spiritual blows of having been in outer darkness, the horror. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was in the outer darkness furnace when he finally committed up his spirit and breathed his last there in verse 30. So there was no need. There was no need to break his legs. But maybe it was an act of just gratuitous, savage violence, what the soldier next did. Or maybe it was his own job security, realizing, okay, he's dead. I'm not going to break his legs, but evidence that he really is dead. There's this vicious, it indicates, piercing of the side of Jesus with a spear. The logistics of it probably was the right side, because if it was a typical right-handed Roman soldier, he'd have jabbed into the right side, the left side of Jesus, the right hand of the soldier. What's on the left side? The heart is on the left side. So we see this gushing of body fluids that come out. What's there? From the heart, from the lungs, from the pericardial sac, which had been filled with fluid. What did this all do? It verified. Even better than shattering someone's leg, it verified beyond the shadow of a doubt, this man was dead. And that's why John says in verse 35, he who has seen these things has testified. And it is John, because John was there at Golgotha. Look at the 26th verse. He was there when Jesus spoke about, this is your mother, this is your son. But he is testifying to the truth that Jesus is really dead. He's saying it. Look, verse 35b. That you may believe. See, what John is doing in testifying what really happened, he is debunking two heresies that were circulating in the first century. The first heresy that was being bandied about was the swoon theory. Remember what happened when it was said that Jesus had raised? Matthew 28, verse 13, the Sanhedrin realized Jesus was alive. So they hatched the swoon theory. Tell everyone that Jesus' disciples came and snatched his body away, that he wasn't really dead. The disciples made a night raid on the tomb. They smuggled his body, which was still alive, because he wasn't really dead. They smuggled it away. They nursed his wounds for a couple of days, and he was revived from his swoon 3 days later, because they couldn't dispute the evidence of his appearances. All over Jerusalem, people were speaking about seeing him. Even 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of how 500 people saw him at one time on a mountaintop. It was undeniable that he was still alive, but they denied the resurrection, saying he never really died. He only swooned. But his testimony is clear. He really died in that pool of blood as exhibit A, B, C, D, verification. He was really dead. He was also debunking what's called the Docetism theory, which is a Gnosticism or a proto-Gnosticism that was there at the back end of the first century, where people said, God couldn't really have a body. That's impossible to have a real body. No, Jesus only seemed to have had a body. He was more of a phantom, like a ghost wandering about, like a hologram there in Palestine. But John, even in the beginning of the gospel, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is really flesh. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, he says, our hands handled him. Didn't go through him like a ghost. He was a real man. And so, in John summoning into his gospel this coroner's report from the most reliable morticians of the day, these soldiers here who knew what a dead man was and what a dead man wasn't, their testimony displays that this was a true man, and he truly was dead, really dead. So that's the breaking and the spearing. Come on, my thirdly, too. Blood and water. Blood and water, 34b. It says, immediately what flowed out was blood and water came out. Blood and water. And let me just display to you under this heading how the physical flow of fluid is bursting with biblical theology significance. This is a glorious pool that we see there at the foot of the cross, blood and water. Just think with me. Let's think biblically now with me. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. Go back to the wilderness. It says, Israel thirsted in the wilderness. Really thirsty. How did they get fluid? It says, Moses struck the rock with his staff, and a stream of water poured out of the rock. And the thirsting, hungering people of God drank deeply from this life-giving flow. The rock, water, fluid pours from a rock. And it's so interesting when you look at that Exodus 17 passage. It says in verse 6, the Lord says, I will stand before you. In other words, God's saying, I am the rock. And he invited Moses to what? Strike the rock. God offers himself to be struck in the place of his sinful people who were grumbling. They were the ones who deserved to be struck. But the rock takes the hit. And we see here, John picks up theologically this symbolism and sees Jesus as a fulfillment of the rock. I think on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when Jesus says, gentlemen, the Old Testament scriptures, oh foolish men and slow of heart to believe in what the scriptures have written, I think he referred back to Exodus chapter 17, because even Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 10 saying, all drank of the same spiritual rock, quote now, the rock which was Christ. That picture of the rock flowing, life-flowing water was Christ. Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, picks it up. There is a fountain filled with blood flows from Emmanuel's veins. John is a, it's a, is a water-filled book. In fact, there's a quaint saying about the Gospel of John. If you squeeze the Gospel of John hard enough, water will pour out from almost every chapter. In fact, let me just take you on a water park tour through the Gospel of John just briefly. John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. What's going on there? Water pots filled with water. Water and wine, which is like blood and water together, and wine which makes a heart glad at a wedding. That's really pregnant with fluid theme. And you go to the fourth chapter of John. Jesus meets this woman. Where does he meet her? In Samaria, at a well. At a well, what do they want? They want water. And Jesus says, I have water, and whoever drinks of it will never thirst again. Jesus is saying, I am the source of water. You believe in me, you will live forever. Next chapter, John chapter 5. The paralyzed man is behind the pool of Bethesda, which is full of water that needs to be stirred. And that water has healing powers. And Jesus says, if you wish to get well, I am the flowing, healing waters. Which goes back to that temple in Ezekiel 41 through 48. Eventually, the river flows from the temple, right? The river which is healings for the nations. And John chapter 7 again. We're going through the water park of John. John chapter 7, Jesus says at the end of the great feast, he says, whoever believes in me, from his inmost being will flow, what? Rivers of living water. Water is so big in John. Then you go to the ninth chapter. The blind man is told to go wash. Where? Go wash at the pool of Siloam. It's so wet here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. Jesus in the upper room, he strips down to his undergarments and he pours what? What does he pour into a basin? Water. He's going to wash their feet. It's so soaking wet in the Gospel of John until we come to this 19th chapter, which is the low water mark. And there on the cross, Jesus says, I thirst. How can it be that him who brings the downpour of the storm, and he who fills the oceans could ever say, I thirst? It is the low point, desert, wilderness, dead end, as Jesus has become accursed. There's no water there. But Jesus says in verse 30, it is finished. And Isaiah 53 said he was smitten, pierced for our transgressions. And immediately then, after he says it is finished, we hit the high water mark of the Gospel of John, which is the good news that here from Jesus flow the rivers of living water. And you who thirst because of your sin, you who are doomed for a desert existence in outer darkness, I just say to you, fellow rich men like Dives, remember Dives and Lazarus? The man who, because of his sinfulness, was assigned to Hades in outer darkness. We who deserve to crave forever, Lord, just a drop on, can I just have a drop on my tongue to somehow soothe the pain and the agony and the thirst? In Christ Jesus, we have this river of flowing fluid. In the summertime, isn't it glorious to go to the big lake and splash in the waves and delight? This is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in him the water of life, and we can drink to our heart's content. And then there's even this idea of this blood and this water. There's this dual element of blood. Why not just water? Water and blood. It's the idea of the cleansing that comes from Christ has a double strength. Water for cleansing, blood for atoning. And there's that passage that Aaron read in 13:1 of Zechariah. In that day, a fountain will be opened up. Notice how a fountain for two things, double, for sin and impurity. This is the day And Christ dies, and it's finished, and the fountain is opened up. There's a dual power that comes from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood and water, thorough cleansing. You know, the reality is, that's what true salvation brings. A thorough cleansing. There's the hymn writer who speaks of rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That's what the blood of Christ does. That's what the redemptive work of Christ. There's a double cure. Not just sin's guilt, where my sins can be pardoned in heaven. We also are delivered from sin's power. Sin's sinful grip is broke on us. There was a man who preached here about a year and a half ago in the evening service 2 years ago, Bruce Johnson. He was a drunk. He was guilty of drunken crimes, and he was a slave to drunkenness. And when Jesus saved him, there was that double cure. Not only were his sins forgiven in heaven, which is pardon from the guilt of sin, but also the second cure was he was delivered from the power of sin on earth. He was delivered from the grip of sin, that double cure. You know, there's a baptism next week here. And after baptisms, I often say to the person as they've gone through the waters, and I say, you know, there are some people whom I've baptized that I'm not honored to say that I baptized them. Because though they professed that they had the forgiveness of Christ and the life-giving waters of Christ in their life, they professed they had forgiveness of the sins in heaven, but it wasn't verified by their being delivered from the power of sin on earth. You see, a single cure, which is just saying, my sins are forgiven in heaven, without the double side of the cure, which is the power of sin has been broken on earth, that is not a real, that is a counterfeit cure and salvation. So there's this double cure, even as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, speaking about those who were thieves and homosexuals and gossips and liars and fornicators and adulterers, but it says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, a thorough cleansing, not just justification, sins are forgiven in heaven, but also sanctification, power of sin is broken on this earth. Otherwise, it's not a real Christ-born salvation. So that blood and that water, a thorough cleansing from sin's guilt and sin's power. But consider me fourthly, fulfilled and unbroken. Fulfilled and unbroken. These eerie events, they were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Again, Jesus says, you guys on the road to Emmaus here, you didn't recognize me. You should have recognized this Jesus as being the Messiah. There are all kinds of clues that you should have seen. And in this passage, we see these clues. Look, it says, these came to pass to fulfill the scriptures. And the scripture that's quoted is, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, the soldiers who passed by Jesus' shins on Golgotha were clueless that they were fulfilling the scriptures. But the sovereign chess master was using them as pawns. See, the Jews intended to pile humiliation on to Jesus by shattering the bone, showing him to be an adversary, an enemy of God. But no, 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 no. Once Jesus was finished, God made sure that this righteous man's dignity was strangely honored. He's done now. My son is done now. And no one's going to lay another glove on him in that shattering sense. In fact, it's interesting how that quote, not a bone will be broken, comes from Psalm 34:2. But look at the context. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34:1. But that the Lord will deliver them out of them all. Not a bone of the righteous shall be broken. You see, in the end, what it means is no major damage will be absorbed for the righteous man, for the godly man. Think of Peter Cushion's rollover. Peter Cushion, if you'd have seen a picture, his car that rolled over on Wednesday, upside down. We could have been over at the mortuary next door today having visitation for Peter. But instead, Peter, I think he had to crawl out the window. But he could still feel not a bone is broken. Barely a scratch. You know, the reality is that even at the end of the day in the life of a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, that's where we'll be able to look at it all. Not a bone broken, not an enduring blow absorbed. Spurgeon says this, when David was in Gath and he pretended to be an insane man and they threw him out of the city of Gath, David, who could have been killed. Not a bone broken, Spurgeon says. He came out with kicks and cuffs, but no broken bones. And so, Spurgeon says, eternity will show that saints sustain no lasting injury. Their real self, their essential frame, is safe. So though you absorb difficulties now, realize that we can say, cursed world, do your worst. In the long run, there is no permanent damage that you can bring to me. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But another angle on this idea of not a bone will be found broken, another angle is the same theme and passage and words are found in Exodus 12:46, where it says, regarding the Passover lamb, you're not to break any bone of the Passover lamb. When you find a Passover lamb and he's spotless, don't break any of his bones. There was a picture to be shown there. And you look at how no bone was broken. Everybody knew in Jerusalem no bone was broken on the man who was in the middle. And anybody who had scriptural eyes and spectacles, eyes to see, they would say, oh, it's Passover weekend. Behold, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world. They should have recognized him. This is the ticket home. Remember Saru in Calcutta, who maybe his mom was on a train in Calcutta, and there she sat looking out the window, and he didn't recognize his mom, and the train slowly went. Saru, get on the train! Saru, did these people from Jerusalem believe in this Jesus? This is the Lamb of God. He was fulfilling Scripture. His bones weren't broken. He was the Lamb of God. Brings us to our last point, which is in verse 37. Look, it says there, pierced and looked on. Pierced and looked on. It says there in verse 37. And again, another scripture says, and they'll look on him whom they pierced. This is a quote from, again, the passage that Pastor Aaron read, which was in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Right afterwards, there was a river shall flow, which shall bring life. But this passage in Zechariah 12 said, they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. Did you hear what Aaron said when he read that? As one mourns and weeps bitterly over a firstborn son. But what is going on here? Zechariah promised that looking upon a firstborn mourning. That's a strange picture. In fact, I've told you years ago about a couple, 1700s in Europe, who had only one son. And the son grew up to be a young man, and he left the home to go off and find a career and find a fortune. He left the home, and mom and dad, staying at home, never heard from him for 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 15, never heard from him, and their parental ache had gone numb. But then one night, late, the wife heard someone breaking into the home. She aroused the husband. The husband got up, and someone was there right in the home, and he had a club. And he took the club and he beat the man to death in the darkness. And when the lights from the candles came, they realized that the man in the pool of blood was their firstborn son. And they looked on him and they mourned. What have we done? Well, this is somewhat the promised outcome of the violent piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Aaron read, it said there in Zechariah 13:1, on that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for Jerusalem, a fountain for sin and impurity. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is a fountain filled with blood that comes from the Savior's veins. And those who believe on him, as Crosby sang, lose all their guilty stains. See, the day will come when people will finally realize what was done. Just like those parents, what do we do? There's a time when souls, even the people of Israel, will realize, what have we done? We have pierced the firstborn, and we mourn. When will this happen? When will this happen? Because the Jews of the Passover weekend were covering it all up. But go forward to Pentecost, 40 days later. Pentecost, it says in that same text of Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon the one who they have pierced, and they will mourn. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches to the Pentecost crowd of Jews. And he says, you nailed him to the cross. What does it say in verse 37? And it says, pierced to the heart. They said, what have we done? What have we done? We've crucified the Lord of glory. And Peter says, believe upon him, for the promise is for you. That you'll look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Was fulfilled in Pentecost. And you know what? It's fulfilled in our lives too. I think in 1976, when I was born again, I'd heard of Christ, but now I looked upon Christ as the one that I... He wasn't just someone on a cross in some picture somewhere or a cross somewhere made of tin. I looked upon him and I crucified him. We sing that hymn, don't we? It's called the Look. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Have you come to that point where you see who you really are? You are not a good person. Your best works are filthy rags. You and I, we're bad persons. We need to see ourselves as the hammer holders who drove in the nails, as the nail drivers, as the spear thrusters. My sin. We have that other hymn. Who brought this upon thee? I it was denied thee. I crucified thee to look up. What have I done? Jesus is my Savior, and in him alone is my salvation. Have you come to that point? Has Christ broken your heart like that? Has he truly brought that deep realization, I am a sinner and I caused this sacrifice of this lamb? You see, this is the gospel. This is your ticket home. Remember the whole Saru story? Saru, he didn't recognize things in a timely way, and he lost half his life. Listen to me, wake up. This Jesus, this is your only hope of salvation. If you don't believe in Jesus and drink from this cleansing water, you will be like that rich man out there craving someday for eternity. Just a drop of water. Recognize Jesus now for who he is. Look, this is a slow train rolling out. Get aboard this train. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize him before it's too late. Look on the one whom you've pierced and mourn and believe on him who died for sinners like you and like me. It's January 13, 2019. He's here. He's calling on you. Don't think you'll be so close again. Recognize him. Believe in him.